Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. If you take your Bibles and open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, this is a significant chapter to me because of what happened way back in 2011, the summer of 2011, as I was preparing for this series. I was reading through the book of Chronicles several times, and every time I came to Hezekiah's reign, I just was impressed with how he was able to make such massive transformation so quickly. If you remember, in 2 weeks, he's completely reverted back to temple worship from his evil father Ahaz. Everything was totally undone. All the destructive things that Ahaz had put in place were totally undone. Temple was completely cleared out. Everything's ready to go. And it's just like everybody's on board. That same type of spiritual momentum is going to continue this week and next week. In fact, next week's message is called Righteous Inertia, if I remember right. And just talking about how Hezekiah was able to get the ball rolling and keep it rolling for a number of years, so much so that Kings actually says he was the greatest king of Judah. I mean, that's pretty big, since Judah was around for about 400 years, even after the two nations split off. So Hezekiah is able to do some things that just really impressed me. I mean, if every church had pastors like Hezekiah, the world would be a different place, which makes me earnestly want to look at Hezekiah and realize what he did. One of the things that he did was celebrate the Passover in massive proportions. One of the things that's going to come up in this text is that the Passover is supposed to be celebrated in the first month of the year on the 14th day of the month. Well, if you remember, he's making renovations at that time. They don't have a chance. The priests aren't consecrated. The temple isn't consecrated. They're not ready. And so he finds this little obscure law in Numbers chapter 9 that says if a person doesn't find themselves ready to celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, they can wait a whole month and celebrate on the 14th day of the second month. So Hezekiah goes, hey, if it's good for one, it's good for the whole nation. So he says, we're all going to wait till the second month and celebrate in the second month. And God goes, that's right. You're not ready anyway. You should do it right. And as a result, they really celebrate Passover. So much so that they party so hardy that it's supposed to be a week-long celebration. It ends up being two. Now that's a party. And as I was looking at that text way back in the summer of 2011, it just impressed me that God was very, very pleased with the way that Hezekiah just had this huge blowout for Passover. And then I thought about us. We have Easter, which makes Passover look like my dog's birthday. And we don't celebrate it, by the way. Do we? No. We have Easter. And if God was pleased with the blowout that Hezekiah had for Passover, and Easter is hundreds of times more significant than Passover ever could be, what are we doing by not celebrating Easter with all of our might? That's how Feaster was born. Actually, Pastor Dave came up with the name Feaster, which I think is absolutely appropriate. Some of you are not impressed. I thought it's a cool name, Feaster. We need to have that same type of appreciation for what God has done for us. We just can't help celebrating. That's why God was so pleased with Hezekiah. And Hezekiah's enthusiasm, Hezekiah's love for God, Hezekiah's love for the grace and mercy and forgiveness and what God had done for the people of Judah and people of Israel was so real to him that it became infectious. It just permeated the rest of the nation so that within 2 weeks, huge reforms were taking place. If you remember, at the same time, I explained this last week, that Hezekiah is beginning to take office, Assyria from the northeast has invaded Israel to the north and have basically crushed them to smithereens. The king of Assyria has taken away and dispersed the 10 tribes of the north and dispersed them all over the place, taken a lot of them back as prisoners, killed most of them. So that all that is left of Israel is a few fragment of people scattered here and there who were able to hide out and keep themselves from being noticed by the Assyrians when they invaded. Hezekiah sees a strategic point in the nation of Israel and Judah. Because you remember, about 200 years earlier, they had split during Rehoboam and Jeroboam's reign, 200 years earlier after Solomon had died. Hezekiah realizes now, for the first time in over 200 years, is an opportunity for the two nations to come together. Even though Israel to the north has been fragmented, invaded by Assyria, and there's hardly any of them left, there's at least no king to stop them. There's no temple worship to stop them. That's been destroyed. And there's no government to stop them, to make regulations saying you can't come to the south and worship any longer. And Hezekiah extends an offering, an invitation to the people of the north saying, won't you come down and celebrate with us? It'll be a month late this year because we weren't ready, but we'd love to have you. And God is pleased with that as well. Because God always wants his people to dwell together in unity. Just look at Psalm 133. He wants us to dwell together. It's what Jesus prayed in his last prayer before he was arrested, that we as his people might be one as he is one with the Father. So when we're fragmented, Catholics and Presbyterians and Baptists, and even when we're fragmented within our own church body, it tears God's heart apart. And we need to realize that God wants us to be restored and wants us to have forgiveness and mercy and grace to each other, even though we may not agree on everything, because that's the way that shalom is promoted on earth, as it is in heaven. That's just one of the things we're going to look at, is how Hezekiah takes these people, builds within them this inertia, this spiritual awareness of what God has done, so that they really want to celebrate and they're on board with what Hezekiah is doing. One of the things that comes up in the middle of this particular chapter is that the people of the north have come down in order to celebrate. But once they come down, Hezekiah realizes that while they haven't consecrated themselves, they haven't done the appropriate things to prepare themselves for worship, and here they are in the temple, and they haven't done the baptisms that were necessary, haven't done the cleaning that was necessary, they haven't done the prayers and the sacrifices that were necessary. And he goes, God, you know where they're at. They're ignorant. They've been living under a horrible situation for the last 200 years. Lord, won't you forgive them? You said you would way back when Solomon gave his dedicatory prayer in the temple, way back in 2 Chronicles 6. You said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and confess their sins and repent and turn back to me, you would heal them. Won't you do that, Lord? And God says, I'd be glad to. Which is huge. It has major implications for us and how we do church. Listen very, very carefully as Deanie reads this amazing passage, the source of which was where we get Feaster that we'll be celebrating at the end of this month. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, the whole chapter.
Would you stand, please, out of respect for the reading of God's holy word? And you might want to bend your knees so you don't lock up and fall down. Hezekiah celebrates the Passover. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim, Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover of the Lord of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right to both the king and the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever." Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. A very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They removed the altars in Jerusalem, cleared away the incense altars, and threw them into the Kidron Valley. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. And then they took up their regular positions as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood handed to them by the Levites. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites, who showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. For the 7 days they ate their assigned portions and followed and offered fellowship offerings and praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. The whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly, and the officials provided them with 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats. A great number of priests consecrated themselves. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the aliens who had come from Israel and those who lived in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. This is God's word. You may be seated.
I don't know about you, but I would like to have been in Jerusalem when that was going on, huh? I mean, how many times does the word joy or rejoicing or some form of gladness show up in those last 15 verses or so? It must have been quite a party. I mean, usually after about 3 hours of partying, I'm ready to go home. I can't imagine 7 days and going, let's go 7 more. Whew. If you want to follow along in the sermon outline, hopefully it should have been in your service folder. Looks like this. If you want to follow along, here's a question to be answered. Three questions. Why is Hezekiah able to reconcile what has been fractured for over 200 years? What does 2 Chronicles tell us about reconciliation? And what can we learn from Jesus, who is the heart of reconciliation? Those are the things we want to look at today. I wanted you to kind of get a mental picture of how Hezekiah was able to move in the people in order to bring about this huge reformation from where they were under Ahaz, and this inertia, this energy that is flowing through the city so that everybody is on board and everybody's of one heart and one mind. I don't know if you've ever been in an organization where that's happening, where it's running on all 8 cylinders and it's finely tuned and well-oiled organization and it's just humming. But it's exciting because it doesn't happen very often. Almost every business, almost every organization, almost every church, almost any time you get more than two people together in one place, you're going to have conflicts from time to time. But there are those golden moments where it seems like the God of the universe is doing a mind meld on everybody there. Okay, not too much Star Trek people here. I won't use that again this sermon. Well, I might. And so why all these things? Because Hezekiah desires to please God. God was with Hezekiah in a powerful way. That is really evident. God desires shalom, perfect reconciliation in both heaven and earth. Hezekiah strives to achieve shalom in a multitude of dimensions. This also pleases God because God wants to bring peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's why his son Jesus was born, in order to facilitate that kind of supernatural shalom. Jesus is the ultimate Hezekiah in that everything in heaven and earth are reconciled by Jesus' death on the cross. We need to look to Jesus to empower us towards reconciliation so that we can promote shalom. And reconciliation is nothing more than those that have been alienated from each other, maybe a person and an animal, maybe two people, maybe God and a person that have been alienated from each other by some offense, by something that's happened, by some misunderstanding, by some horrible thing that's taken place. The relationship is fractured, and reconciliation is bringing that relationship back together. Do you understand that our relationship with God and our relationship with nature itself is fractured? We are aliens. You know, Karl Marx was kind of an idiot in a lot of things that he promoted, but he had it right when he understood the basic nature of mankind and that he's alienated from everything in his world. He's even alienated from himself. But Karl Marx got it dead wrong, thinking that it could be, you know, the proletariat rising up that could be the solution. That's the problem. The proletariat's people. And the people are not the solution. God is the solution. And that's what, if Karl Marx could have met Jesus, he could have had real satisfaction with philosophical thoughts. Because he could have found that reconciliation that he knew was in the heart of every single person. He just found the wrong solution. That's why Marxism is dead. Or it better be, should be. Here we go. Oh, wait, there's some cool phrases. If you it's on the front of your sermon outline if you want to look at it later. If you plant forgiveness, you'll reap reconciliation. You can't have reconciliation until one of the offended persons is willing to say, I'm sorry, I want to get back together again. Will you please forgive me? Forgiveness is a beginning process of reconciliation. And there's a cost to forgiveness. Anytime you forgive someone, someone pays. I have my bass guitar that I bought in 1971. It is very, very precious to me. Well, since Fender has gone through a massive change, it's become very, very precious, period. It's one of those items that actually got more valuable as the time went on. If I were to lend my bass guitar out to someone and they lose it or destroy it, it would hurt me. I mean, I've been in love with my bass longer than my wife. And she knows that. It would hurt. And if I forgave the person that trashed my bass or lost my bass or whatever, my bass guitar, it would be a huge price I would have to pay emotionally, financially, even spiritually to forgive them. Does that make sense? Whenever forgiveness is extended, there's a cost that comes. And the word for the day is forgive, because we can't have reconciliation like Hezekiah was able to promote until there's forgiveness. And Hezekiah was willing to forgive the people to the north for all the abuse that's been taking place over the last 200 years. And he was willing to swallow the expense himself. In fact, it comes up not only this week, but next week as well, how Hezekiah was willing to give of his own resources in order to make sure this type of reconciliation took place. I like what Archibald Hart has to say. He's been on Focus on the Family quite a few times. Forgiveness is giving up my right to hurt you. If someone hurt my bass guitar, which is some people say may be worth up to $1,500, I would be able to take $1,500 pounds of flesh out of their body to hurt them in order to get some type of justice for what they'd done to me. But forgiveness says no. I'll absorb the debt myself. Forgiveness is letting go, untying the knot that binds us to another who has hurt us. I love this. There was one time an ad for the Episcopal Anglican Church. Listen to this. This is great. In a church started by a man with six wives, forgiveness goes without saying. Isn't that great? This is actually the Anglican Church had an advertisement that said, in a church started by a man with six wives, forgiveness goes without saying. We should have that. Some of you are just now starting to comprehend the full extent of what that's saying. We should have that same attitude with ourselves, even though our church was not started by a man with six wives. But we should think of ourselves in the same way as if it was. Because forgiveness should go without saying. Okay, here we go. What does 2 Chronicles teach us about reconciliation? One, Hezekiah desired for all the children of Abraham to be reconciled to the Lord. He sent out word to all of Israel and Judah. Just as a side note, he wanted so much for the people of the north to realize he was serious about reconciliation, he named his son what? Manasseh, which was one of the many names that Israel to the north had been called. Folks, that's serious. To name your son your former enemy's name? That's how earnest he was about making sure they understood he was wanting to bring about reconciliation. Two, when both alienated parties endeavor to be reconciled to God, they must, by definition, ultimately be reconciled to each other. And that's what Hezekiah is trying to do. He's got Judah on board and coming back to the Lord. He's trying to get Israel on board with coming back to the Lord. Because if you have two alienated parties who both pursue the God of the universe, they ultimately have to come together. That's why it's so great when couples who find themselves alienated from each other, both are seeking the Lord. Because if the husband is seeking the Lord and the wife is seeking the Lord, eventually they have to come together. The God of the universe brings together. You can't pursue God and be alienated against someone you've got a relationship with. It's impossible. Three. Oh, wait, there's a neat verse. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12, if you still got it open. It says, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind. I don't know if you can appreciate that or not, but if you've ever been a leader of an organization where unity was lacking, you pray for those kind of things. You pray that people will be of one mind, that they'll be of one spirit, they'll be of one attitude towards each other, trying to encourage and build each other up, is like the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and Romans chapter 12 and all those other places we talk about the body of Christ. What I believe the chronicler is telling us, that kind of unity of mind comes from the God of the universe. And it's not only appropriate for churches, I think it's appropriate and can be called upon for families, for businesses, for classrooms, in which we can enjoy the shalom that God wants to bring to every situation in our existence in order for us to be able to enjoy the full fruits of life on this earth the way God intended for it to be, not the way we've made it because of our sinfulness and disobedience. That is worth thinking about for a long time, my friends. Because if we ever caught the vision of what life was supposed to be like, if we lived it in God's providence, under God's commands, and under His jurisdiction, it'd be a whole lot different than it is now in every environment. Three, our holy and righteous God demonstrates the wonders of His grace in facilitating reconciliation with sinners. He allows them to celebrate the Passover a month late, even though that should have been celebrated in the first month. He lets them go the second month because of His grace. The people from the north who didn't purify themselves, He lets them go ahead because He could see that their hearts were right. And folks, There are people who come into churches whose hearts are earnestly seeking the God of the universe, and churches push them away because they don't qualify. They're not like us. That's not the heart of God. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. 4. Shalom can never be a reality until we are reconciled to one another. The basis of shalom, by its very definition, means that everything is at peace. And if we're alienated with someone, that means there's a conflict. There's not peace. And so shalom is by definition means that we have to be reconciled to one another. There's a great line. One time a Jewish rabbi who used to live in Germany and was part of the concentration camp during Hitler's reign, who moved to America just after he was released from the concentration camps. And he said this, very, very important. When I came to America, I had to make sure that I could forgive Hitler. Because if I didn't, I would end up bringing Hitler to America. That is huge. And unfortunately, we bring the contaminated things of the world into our own lives and into our own homes because we can't forgive. We can't let it go. Okay, here we go. Conclusion. What can we learn from Jesus, who is the heart of reconciliation? Oh, and by the way, I have this little thing from Daily Bread. It's from Cindy Hess Casper from our Daily Bread, August 16, 2010. She says this to say, you have to work hard to offend Christians. By nature, Christians are the most forgiving, understanding, and thoughtful group of people I've ever dealt with. They never assume the worst. They appreciate the importance of having different perspectives. They're slow to anger, quick to forgive, and almost never make rash judgments or act in anything less than the spirit of total love. Oh, wait. I'm sorry. I'm thinking of golden retrievers. And it's true. Some of the worst conflicts I've ever been in are in churches over church issues that didn't amount to a hill of beans. In fact, nobody can remember 2 weeks later what the issue was about. Okay, what can we learn from Jesus? A, Jesus, like Hezekiah, debunked legalism because it is a death of reconciliation. Just like Hezekiah realized that the law was there in order to understand what, God's holiness and understand how much we needed the God of the universe, but they're not our salvation. Jesus understood the same thing. That's why Jesus was able to extend grace to people that couldn't follow the law. The law is there to show us how we're supposed to live. The law is not there for us to check it off and go, God, aren't I great? I love these quotes that are in your sermon outline. Love asks, how much can I give? Legalism asks, how little can I get away with? The legalists point to the law to show what they can do. Christians who are saved by grace point to the law to show what they cannot do and what drives them to Christ. And this one's not in your sermon outline. It came in too late to get it, but it's from J.R. Packer in Discovering Holiness. He says this, legalism says, I will do this thing to gain merit to God, while discipline says, I will do this because I love God and want to please Him. Legalism is man-centered. Discipline is God-centered. And folks, mankind is the problem. That's why we can't count on ourselves and our own resources and our own ability to follow the law to be the solution to the world's problems. We're all disobedient to the law. If you really understood what the law has to say, you would be pleading for God for mercy, and you would be extending mercy to everybody else because you yourselves would understand how merciful God's got to be with you in order to save you. But the problem is we think, wow, we're pretty good. And as a result, we think anybody who doesn't follow the law as we interpret it, they're outside. They can't be loved by God, and so I won't love them either. To be or not to be. That's what we're going to find out. B, Jesus, like Hezekiah, hates selfishness and pride because they are obstacles to reconciliation. I love this quote by Steve Brown. We don't want to forgive others because it makes us even, not superior. See, if we don't forgive someone, we in our own heart and our own mind think we're better than them. But the minute you truly forgive someone, you understand that you're all on the same playing field. Folks, we're all on the same playing field. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious being. All of us are not living up to the way God built us to be representatives of His image. We all need His mercy. We all need His grace. I love this quote by Fred Smith. If you want to know the problem in any organization, look for the ego. There is no forgiveness where there is ego. Fred Smith was a guy I don't know if he still does it or not, but used to go around to big major corporations like Westinghouse and GE and GM and Ford and those kind of places. And he would go in and for $1 million a week, he would look at their organizational structure and find the problems of what was keeping them from being efficient and then point them out to the CEO to help them to become more efficient. And his secret was this: all I do is go into an organization and find the ego. And if I found the ego, I found the problem. Now, some organizations, it take a week to catalog all the ego that are running through those organizations. No wonder they're not efficient. But folks, that's why we can't get further along in our reconciliations, because of ego and because of pride. C, what can we learn from Jesus as a heart of reconciliation? Jesus alone was willing, and the only one qualified, I might add, to pay the price of forgiveness that facilitates reconciliation to obtain shalom. God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in Jesus. All God's fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile everything in the world, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, has a wonderful section of Scripture that talks about how Jesus is one to reconcile everything that's alienated in the world back to Himself, so it will become just like He intended to become when He created it way back before Genesis 1. But at cost. There's a price, and it cost Jesus His life in order to afford the forgiveness necessary in order for us to live in that type of life, in order for us to have the power that we can forgive. I like what Mark Twain has to say. Forgiveness is the fragrance the petal of the flower sheds on the heel that crushes it. If you're going to forgive someone, you will be crushed in one way or another. But Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Do what I did. I had to pay a horrible price in order for forgiveness to be extended to the human race. You will too. Pay it. It's worth the shalom that will come in your life. You do understand that a huge percentage of the illnesses in the 21st century are stress-related, and that most of those stresses can be traced back to alienated relationships in either in business or personnel or family or some other situation, so that most of the stress that we have in our lives that are causing the illnesses that we're suffering with can be alleviated if we would just forgive, really, truly forgive. This was heard on James Dobson, particular piece. If you can start your day without caffeine, if you can get along without pep pills, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food day after day and be grateful for it, If you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can forgive your friends for their lack of consideration, if you can overlook it when those you love take it out on you when no fault of their own, something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without correcting them, if you can resist treating a friend better than a poor friend, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can relax without liquor, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed or color, religion or politics, then my friend, you're almost as good as my dog. Jay Kessler had a great statement a long time ago. He said this, and this is a loose Porter paraphrase of his quote. If being a Christian means being perfectly obedient, perfectly gracious, perfectly faithful and loyal, then the only Christian in my house is my dog. But that's not what makes a Christian. What makes a Christian is a person who realizes how they've offended the God of the universe and how far short they have fallen from where God wants them to be, and they look to God for the righteousness they could never obtain on their own and for forgiveness of their sins that they've committed and are willing to extend that same grace and forgiveness to others. I have this that I got for Christmas. It says, Lord, help me be the person my dog thinks I am. I call my dog the demon dog. Her name's really Sydney, but demon dog really matches her character better. But you know what? She's more loyal. She's more forgiving. She's more merciful. She's more faithful than I'll ever be. She's unbelievably happy to see me no matter how long I've ignored her. And if I know human nature pretty well, and I think I do, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My worship point is this. Your worship will be enthusiastic. And the word enthusiastic, I don't know if you know the core of entheos. Entheos is the Greek words meaning with God. So enthusiasm or enthusiastic means is a derivative from the words meaning with, to have the possession of the gods. Your worship will be with the gods in direct proportion to your understanding of the great price God in Christ was willing to pay for you to be reconciled back to Himself. You've got to understand what Jesus did when He died on the cross for you. If that doesn't make a deep impression upon you, you'll never be able to forgive other people. This next slide really sums it up. You can't forgive until you've been forgiven, and only then can you forgive to the degree that you've been forgiven. The parable that explains that is given up there, Matthew 18. That's the parable of the two debtors. Remember the two guys? One guy owed the king like $50 million. Another guy owed another guy $5. And the guy that owed like $50 million was brought before the king, and the king said, you owe me $50 million. And the guy said, oh, please forgive me. I can't pay it back. There's nothing I can. And the king said, okay, I'll forgive you your $50 million. And the guy who owed the king $50 million had another guy who owed him $5. And he went out on the street and saw the guy that owed him $5 and said, hey, give me my $5. You owe me $5. And he started beating on him. And the king found out and brought the man in that he had just forgiven all that money and said, what are you thinking? I forgave you all that money and you can't forgive your brother $5? Throw him in prison and make him pay through beatings and torture until the debt is paid in full. And that story was given to be a spike in our brains to get us to realize that's how we are before God. The things that people do to us are $2 and $5 issues. What we've done to the God of the universe and how we've offended Him would cost us $50 billion to pay Him back, and that would be for the first sin. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's our memory verse for today. And you can't forgive until you've been given the resources to be able to forgive other people. It costs you to forgive. And some of you are trying to write $50 forgiveness checks on $5 accounts. And the reason why you keep overdrafting in your forgiveness checks is because you don't have enough resources in your account to pay the forgiveness off. And so it keeps lingering. The only way you'll have the resources in your spiritual bank account to really pay for the forgiveness you're offering to other people, and it will cost you, is if you have within yourself the resources to be able to pay it in full. And it only comes by recognizing what Christ has done for you. It's the only way it can happen. There's one four-year-old that prayed this: "Forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." We all have trash baskets that need emptying. Endeavor, this is a spiritual challenge. Endeavor to be reconciled to those who have alienated themselves from you or those you have alienated from yourself. But never forget you will pay a price for reconciliation. Endeavor to, by faith, discover how God deems the price that must be paid well worth the investment in order to obtain shalom. And boy, if there's any story that really shows how this plays itself out, it's the story of Hosea. And what Hosea was willing to do in order to reconcile his wife back to himself. One more quote, then what I'd like to do is say the Lord's Prayer together. "Unless you have forgiven others," this is from Charles Spurgeon, "unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." Let's say it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I pray that you are able to pray that prayer to the God of the universe earnestly, realizing that He can forgive you only to the extent that you're willing to forgive others. Folks, you can't afford not to forgive. Because a little bit that other people owe you is nothing compared with what you owe the God of the universe. You've got to be able to forgive. This is all of grace, and God has extended His grace to the people of God. That's why Hezekiah was so geeked. That's why he wanted to make sure they understood the Passover. That's why he wanted to make sure everybody celebrated appropriately, because God is so unbelievably compassionate and gracious and merciful. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. But cheer up. The God of the universe is unbelievably more compassionate and merciful and forgiving than we ever dreamed or imagined. And we've got to believe that if we're ever going to be able to have the spiritual investment, the spiritual resources to be able to write the forgiveness check to other people. Don't find yourself overdraft. Don't find yourself not being able to write that forgiveness check for other people because you haven't realized how much you've been forgiven yourself. Please stand for the benediction. "Now may the peace of God, may the shalom of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard and guide your hearts now and forever and ever and ever. Amen." Thanks so much for coming. Have a great week, y'all.